Well, I wonder, is there any situation in your life which is getting worse rather than better? As you take stock coming to the end of another year and you look out on the threshold of the new year, do you have a sense of excitement or a sense of foreboding? Maybe it's just a physical matter, an aching joint that doesn't seem to be improving despite some treatment or medication, some pain in your stomach that just won't go away, and in actual fact it's getting worse. Maybe you have a disagreement with someone, and rather than that being resolved, the division between you has got wider and deeper. Maybe you have a loved one who is afflicted with cancer, and you can see the progress, and it's not forward, it's not upward, it's downward and backward. As I speak, my mum's in hospital. She went in there 3 weeks ago, had a fall. And on Tuesday past, the way things are at present, I had to video call her. And, well, on Tuesday past, it was the best day I'd seen her while she's went into hospital. But sadly, on Thursday, it was the worst day I've seen her. And she seems to be somewhat confused. And, of course, they use the term delirium in hospital. But, well, it's not too encouraging at this point as we speak. Perhaps as you survey the ecclesiastical landscape in this area, or in our nation, or even in the world itself, you could get somewhat downhearted and think to yourself, Lord, things aren't getting any better. They seem to be getting worse. Less and less people going to church. Less and less people want to worship. Less and less people seem to care. Rising off more and more things that you know and I know is opposed to the character of God and revealed in His Word as abomination. You think to yourself, things are getting worse rather than better. Don't know what your thoughts are about the health situation that has prevailed for 2 years. I know there's one thing you don't want to hear somebody going on and on about it. But at the same time, we shouldn't not speak about it. That's a dangerous thing. The people of God, and certainly the ministry from the pulpit, should address the needs of the nation. And we have been living in times that are unprecedented in your lifetime and mine. Surely, one of the most important events that we've ever lived through. Is it getting better or worse? If I want to go and visit my daughter in Spain, I'd have to get a test to prove that I'm not bringing the COVID sickness into Spain. And yet someone else with a certain document telling them, the authorities, that they have received a certain job and who is equally likely, and I'll repeat that, equally likely, the experts say so, to get and pass on this sickness does not have to be tested. And I ask myself the question, is this really about health? Is it really about health? Is the situation getting better or is it getting worse? Men and women, we should have a concern. These things are reaching into the church as if they haven't already reached into the church. But certainly there seems to be on the horizon perhaps even further encroachments. Will we condone a two-tier society? Will we? Where you are positively discriminated against because you have, by informed consent, chosen not to take some experimental medication. And I don't say that to slight anybody. I just say that because that's the truth. Are we going to discriminate positively on that basis? Are things getting better or are things getting worse? Did you notice that phrase in the story that we read together? Verse 25 and 26. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. Nothing bettered but rather grew worse. Things were not getting better. They were actually getting worse. And that's really the thought I want to leave you with tonight. What do we do when things aren't getting any better, but rather they're getting worse? I think the story before us has the answer. I really just have two main thoughts. And one is the adversity of life. The adversities that we all face in life. This woman certainly had great adversity. She had a great problem. It was a physical health problem. The Bible says she had an issue of blood. That simply means a flow of blood. She was hemorrhaging blood regularly. Outside of the normal menstrual cycle, she was in problems. Think of how embarrassing that could be, but think far beyond that. Think how life-threatening that is. The life is in the blood. You lose too much blood, you're dead. Think of the anxiety that goes with that. Think also of the restrictions that go with that. Did you realize that by this condition, according to Leviticus chapter 15 and the verse 25, this woman was unclean? She could not enter public worship. Barred from the blessings of public worship. That is not a slight upon the character of the woman. It is not an indication that God was dealing with some sin issue in her life. It's just the Levitical laws. And of course there is meaning and purpose in those Levitical laws. And there is much teaching in those Levitical laws. But that was her condition. I'm simply putting across to you that this woman certainly did have adversity in her life. You'll also notice from the text that it had been going on, verse 25, for 12 years. A chronic problem. Chronic. On and on and on. And maybe the new year for you doesn't bring much hope personally because you have something that's been going on and on and on. And as the years have gone by and as the calendars have been replaced, January after January after January, that problem has persisted. Is it an unsaved loved one, maybe? Here is someone in the scriptures, therefore, that you can empathize with and that you can identify with and whose situation is like yours. It also says, if you noticed in the text, that she suffered at the hands of those who she thought would help her. Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that a most wicked thing? Isn't that one of the most heinous things that even an ungodly person would be revolted at? I don't know if you've seen some of the headlines recently. There was a certain person in England, I think it was, and they were a Sunday school teacher, and they were being trusted with children. Being trusted. And yet they abused that trust. And of course there's outrage, and rightly so. And this woman, it says that she suffered many things of many physicians. I don't know if that means she was misdiagnosed or she wasn't told the truth in the hope that she would continue coming back and continue paying. Because it says that. She had lost money over all of this. It also says that her resources were completely depleted. She had nothing left. Think about it. Spending all your savings and you're no better. You're no further forward. In actual fact, you're worse. You're worse. Heard of a person just this week who was misdiagnosed, who had an operation. Certain lymph nodes were removed and she found out that it was a misdiagnosis. She didn't need the operation at all. And the Bible says that things were not getting any better in her condition but they were actually getting worse. Now, this leads me to say something about just adversity in life in general. This woman certainly had a very difficult situation to contend with, and I don't know what situations you're contending with, but I know this, that the Bible has the answer for all of us. Christ is the answer, as he proves to be in this story, and I trust that we can bring much comfort to a soul who has adversity through this passage. But I don't know what your outlook is on next year, but can I say something about adversity in general? My Bible tells me that God does not owe us an explanation for any adversity that we suffer. I want to say that again. My Bible tells me that God owes us no explanation whatsoever for any adversity that we would suffer. You remember the story of Job? You remember how Job cried out? He wished he'd never been born. He wished he'd died the moment that he was given, that his mother gave birth to him. He was going through such anguish that I certainly can't even begin to understand the depths of his sorrow and his pain. And he cried out for God to come. He cried out for answers. Why? And how many of us have done that? But do you know, if you read the end of the story of Job, do you know what God does when he actually graciously visits Job? He just asks him question after question, and he says, Job, basically, what gives you the right and authority to question me? Were you there at the creation when I created this earth? Do you really understand? Do you know the full picture? Do you have the full picture, Job, of what I'm doing? And Job, it says at the end of that story, he repents. He repents. And he says, I didn't know what I was talking about. Forgive me, God. I hadn't a clue what I was saying. And that's Job. I would say this of adversity, that God has given us enough information to reveal his character so that we can trust him when we don't understand. Isn't that the key, folks? Oh, we see much of God, and the Bible tells us we are revealed, much is revealed to us of God, but the scriptures give us a complete as picture as we can have as finite human beings of a God of love and mercy who does all things well. And we must trust him. He has shown us, even in this story, in so many stories of the scriptures, of those who have had adversity in their lives, God is showing us that we can trust him. John Blanchard, famous English preacher and evangelist and apologist, said this when he was criticizing atheists. He said, to say that because we don't have a full picture, that there is no picture, is not intelligence but arrogance. Isn't that what the unbeliever will say? Isn't that what the atheist will say? I hope that's not what you're saying. Because of the adversity, because of these things, there mustn't be a God. Because of all the cruelty and violence in the world, there mustn't be a God. And John Blanchard simply gets it right. He says, just because you don't have the whole picture, how foolish and stupid to say there is no picture. When I was over in England recently, I have a friend there who's a pastor, and he asked me to go out into the open air. I'm glad to do that. And as I was preaching, there's a man came up, started to heckle. And that's okay. He kept on going. He was very persevering, so I had to stop. And then ensued this great debate. But his first initial question was, why isn't your God doing anything about this pandemic? That was what he said. Why is he not doing anything? You Christians are preaching all this love and goodness. Why is he not doing anything? A man like that, he should be rejoicing in a pandemic. He doesn't understand that. He doesn't believe there's a God. He thinks it's all survival of the fittest. And the weak are eliminated by the pandemic, and he should be rejoicing if he's an atheist, if he's a true atheist. No. Just because we can't see all of the picture doesn't mean that there isn't a picture. I don't know if you've heard this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. This concept that as we suffer adversity and we are groaning and we are fearful and we are anxious and we are doubting. To keep this in mind, that just because we don't have the whole picture doesn't mean there's no picture. We can trust God when we don't understand what he's doing and what the full picture will look like.
There's an evangelist who tells this story, and I think it's quite helpful. It helped me. He talks of a boy who, it's a story from America and in the West. And this man owned a horse, and the horse ran away. And his neighbor comes around and says, "Oh, that was bad luck. Your horse ran away." Man says, "Well, I don't know." And then a few days afterwards, the horse which ran away came back with 20 other wild horses. The neighbor comes around and says, "That was powerful good luck that your horse ran away and came back with 20 horses. He says, "I don't know." And then a few days later, one of these wild horses kicks his son and breaks his leg. And the neighbor comes around again. He says, "Awful bad luck that, wasn't it, that the horse ran away and brought these 20 horses back, and that one of the horses kicked your son and he's got a broken leg." Then not again, not so long after that, these what would you call them, cowboys, villains, gang of thieves, they come around. And they're going around the small villages and they're trying to recruit young men to join in their great gang. A bit like Proverbs chapter 1, if you've ever read that portion. Sinners entice thee, consent thou not. But of course, the farmer with the horses, his son had broken his leg. And of course, the thieves said, "Oh, he's no good. Pass by him." And again, the neighbor comes back. And the neighbor says, "Powerful good luck, wasn't it? That your horse ran away and brought those 20 horses with him, and your son got his leg kicked and broken because now he doesn't go with the thieves." And the point is simply this. As we look and view a situation, we can see it. And we can think to ourselves, "This is awfully bad." But we don't have the full picture. And we're very bad sometimes at interpreting what God is doing. With adversity, I say to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God can be trusted, and he's revealed enough of his character in the word for us to trust him. Can I remind you that the ultimate purpose of suffering is God's glory? The ultimate purpose of suffering is God's glory. I remind you of John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Remember? The death of Lazarus. And the Bible says that Jesus deliberately waited when he got the message that he was sick. He didn't go. He waited until he was dead. And of course, when he met Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they were distraught. "Why didn't you come?" See, they're only seeing part of the picture. "Oh, this is terrible. This is an awful thing. Lord, you didn't come." Lord says, "It's for the glory of God." And of course, they were going to be party to amazing and wonderful, miraculous things. And their brother was going to come back to life. And if they hadn't been brought through that adversity experience, they never would have grasped the depths of who Christ was. Think of the disciples on the waves. Think of the storm. Think of all the things that the Lord put them through. But think of all the wonderful things they began to see of Christ. Why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have no faith? That's what the Lord said of his own disciples. Is he saying that of you? Is he saying that of me as we look out in the new year? Can I remind you that though the ultimate purpose of all suffering is God's glory, that the specific human purpose of suffering is twofold. The specific human purpose of suffering is twofold. Jeremiah 24. Please, if you've got your Bible, turn to this text for me. I'd like you to see this. Jeremiah 24, the verse 5 and 9, reveals this twofold purpose of suffering. Jeremiah 24 speaks about the Israelites going into exile in Babylon. And you see there a very interesting contrast in this passage in chapter 24. Because in verse 5, we are told that there are a certain group who are going into exile. And if you just look at the very last phrase of verse 5, it says that their period in exile amongst the Chaldeans will be for their good. They're going into exile, but it's going to turn out good. It's adversity, it's suffering, but it's going to turn out good. But then, interestingly, look at the contrast in verse 9. Speaking of another group of people, the Lord says through his prophet, "And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt." Same adversity, two different outcomes. Same adversity. Exiles, taken away from the land of their birth, but two different outcomes. I'm reminded of Joshua and Caleb. going through the wilderness wanderings, suffering the same adversity as the Korahs that were in that group. But Korah died as a rebel. Joshua and Caleb, did their 40 years in the wilderness make them embittered believers? Absolutely not. It made them stronger and more Christ-like. Same adversity, different outcome.
What about the crucifixion? Same adversity. Two different outcomes. One thief, paradise. Other thief, perdition. Everyone in this world is afflicted with the adversity of sin nature, isn't that right? But there's only two outcomes. The adversity of having an inclination to sin, a proneness to unbelief, to rebellion against God. What happens? There are those who from that adversity trust in Christ, are saved. And there are others who with the same adversity, the same sin nature, the same proneness to sin are lost. Which are you? Which are you? All of us suffer from that adversity. I remind the believers here though. Oh, I remind the believers. I want you to have some great encouragement from God's word tonight. I remind you, dear believer, thinking in terms of adversity, that for a believer, the purpose is always for good. No matter how long it takes. In our account, it took 12 years, the gospel writer tells us. 12 years for this adversity, this problem, this suffering to be resolved. And I remind you, dear believer, that God makes all things beautiful in his time. I want to read these scriptures to you and I want you to listen so carefully because I feel that it's just unnecessary to make any comment upon them whatsoever. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I sit in your position in the church service, sometimes the greatest blessing comes from simply a text that is read. And suddenly the Word of God grips you again afresh. This is the living truth of God. That's just what I needed to hear at this particular time. Listen to what James writes. James writes in his letter, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Oh, there's purpose. There's good. God designs good. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. And then, of course, Peter, in his epistle, says something very similar. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he writes these words. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The purpose of God in suffering, the good purpose, the trying, the furnace experience to purge out the bad and bring out the good, to bring out the Christ-likeness, to allow the Spirit's work to flourish. Last night, it's kind of a tradition in our house, try to watch a film. And I've said to you before from this pulpit, it's not easy always getting a good film, a wholesome film that you can watch with the family. But last night we watched a film about a true story, or based on a true story, of an experience in an American university. 1970, 75 people died in a plane crash. They were coming back from an American football game. All the team died, all the coaches died, and the family and friends and the community and so forth that were able to afford the plane flight, who travelled on the plane, everyone died.
university was devastated. But, and certainly there were good morals in the story, but one of the coaches that later coached that team seemed to be a Christian man, couldn't really tell from all of the things that he said, but he did say this in his testimony, in his account of what it was like to be a coach at that particular university after that accident. He said, "Without adversity, your life won't amount to much." Now, he was speaking in the context of sport. He was saying, you know, young men come to him and they've been fed with a silver spoon. They've been given everything that they've ever wanted by their parents. They haven't really suffered any adversity. In some ways, they've been insulated and sheltered from reality. I all know that sheltering is good for young children, but we do have to face reality. We do have to learn how to deal with reality as a Christian. And he was saying that when these young men, when things begin to get tough, well, they run from the battlefield. At the first sign of challenge, they buckle and crumble. They have no endurance, no sense of community, no sense of loyalty, just only personal, individual. Is it not true, brothers and sisters, that, and anyone listening tonight, is it not true that the people who suffer and endure are the people who we remember and inspire us? Isn't that true? Don't the characters in the scriptures of Joseph and Moses and Ruth and Daniel and Jeremiah, don't they inspire us as they suffer and yet by God's grace they endure, they persevere? Think of the hymns we've been singing. Think of some of the hymn writers. Don't you just love the story of Fanny Crosby? Why? Because of what she suffered and how she endured and how her life was such a glory to God because of her handicap. It didn't stop her. William Cowper the same. Mother died at 6, ended up in an institution, a mental institution, and he still wrote hymns, hymns that you sing today, hymns that are such a blessing, but they were born. They were born in the cauldron of adversity. The last thing I want to say about adversity is to remember Christ's adversity for us. Isn't that one of the things that the atheist, and there certainly are many more people that seem to claim to be atheists in these days, but isn't that what the atheist will say if they begin to go down that route of complaining about the suffering in the world, which of course is illogical if you're an atheist. But nevertheless, why? Why all the suffering? Why doesn't your God do something about it? Well, of course we can reply that he has. Of course God has addressed the suffering of this world. He's addressed it through Christ his Son. Hebrews 12 tells us that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And didn't Paul write that any affliction that we have, any adversity that we have, if we are going to put it in a scale or a balance in terms of comparison, it's not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed within us. It's not worthy to be compared to what we have in Christ. It's not worthy to be compared what Christ suffered for you and I. It's but light affliction. And I say that in no way to belittle your circumstances, because I don't know them. But the scripture directs us again to Christ. Have we got experience? Have we got sorrow? Have we got a foreboding looking future in 2022? Think about Christ. That passage in Hebrews says, consider him when you're faint and weary in your mind. Consider him. Consider what adversity the Son of God went through for you and me. And then ask him for grace to endure like him. I wanted to direct your attention secondly to Christ. Because if this woman suffers adversity, and she does, and you're suffering adversity, and of course we all do, because we live in a sinful world, then the answer for this woman is the answer for us as well. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. What do I want to say? Or there's so much you could say, but I have some few basic, simple points. The first one would be this. As we study Christ and his response to this woman, I would say that Christ, he was on his way with perfect timing. Did you notice that? As we read of her, and she's in this throng, and she's suffering these things, Well, Christ comes into your life, and the message of Christ comes into your life in God's perfect timing. It was true of the story of Lazarus and his death. God's perfect timing. Even though to his sisters it didn't seem like perfect timing, but it was. And if your situation seems like that, I say to you on the basis of Scripture, Christ is on his way with perfect timing. He's on his way with perfect timing. I don't know if you've ever heard Brother McRae sing a song with that subject about Christ being just on time. The chorus goes like this. Just hold on, my child, he's not too far away. And he knows your need before you pray. So when your feet are weary from the mountain that you must climb, look ahead. Here comes Jesus, right on time. He comes to the woman right on time. We've just passed the Christmas season in the fullness of time. Why did God wait all of those thousands of years? Why did he send his son at that particular time? God's time's perfect. God's time's perfect for mankind in general. God's time's perfect for your situation. We must believe this and we must trust this. It is the truth, men and women. Christ came to this woman with perfect timing. I love that story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I think I preached upon it here the last time I was here. Why do I love it? Because as he searches for Christ, reading Isaiah the prophet, going to Jerusalem to worship, probably converted from paganism to Judaism, still searching, doesn't have the peace, doesn't have the joy. As he searches for God, he doesn't realize that Philip the Evangelist, like a heat-seeking missile, is on his way to meet him just in time. Doesn't realize. The seeking sinner, the seeking Savior. Christ is always on time. I want you to notice, he speaks to the crowds. But he reaches out and values the individual. I love this aspect of the story. We haven't time to read through the whole chapter. But if you do, you will notice this constant contrast between the crowd and the individual. Christ can see you in this crowd. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be seen and known of God in the mass of humanity and to be looked upon? To be loved. Have the love of God directed to you out of the billions of this earth. Out of the crowd of human souls. You'll see there in chapter 5 where we read from. Prior to that, there is Christ teaching crowds and multitudes. The texts talk about that. And then he comes to the man of Gadara. It's time. Such a portion is given over to this one man with his deep problem. And then after we have that account of the man of Gadara, again the crowds are mentioned. Verse 21, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship onto the other side, much people gathered unto him again. So he comes back across the Sea of Galilee, crowds again. But interestingly, what does it say right after that? It says, and behold, verse 22, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue. One of the rulers of the synagogue. So again, the crowds are thronging Christ, and yet he doesn't mind interruptions. The working Savior comes faced with one man making an appeal, making his way through the crowd, beseeching Christ. Christ has time for that. Christ has time for you. Christ has time for you as an individual, with all of the crowd. Christ sees and knows. And then, of course, as Christ makes his way to Jairus' house, at Jairus' request, what happens? Another interruption. This woman with the issue of blood. Christ has time for interruptions. Christ has time for our prayers. Christ has time for our problems. Dear saint, be encouraged. Be encouraged from this story. The Lord values just one person. The Lord sees the potential in just one person. I love that text in Hebrews 11 where it speaks of Abraham. Abraham, the old man. The text says he was as good as dead. He was as good as dead. And yet the Bible says that God took that one who was as good as dead in the eyes of others, an old man who's not worth much. And the Bible says that from him came a multitude as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. God's interested in one person, whether they're young or old. If you're still in this earth and you're still breathing, you have a purpose. God is interested in you. God values you. God has work for you to do. God values the little boy, just one little boy, with his one little lunch. What value there is in one little life. Is your life given over to God? Value, I suppose we could digress, value in one meeting. Value in this meeting, just one meeting, might be the change between your eternities. Value in just one prayer, praying that sinner's prayer, praying that prayer of conversion, reaching out as this woman to touch the Savior, everything changed. Permanently, eternally, instantly, one prayer, one act of faith. The value of one sermon. The value of one scripture. You've all got your favorite scripture, haven't you? That precious, precious word that comes back to you again and again, that's such solace to your soul. The value of one. This woman was valuable to the Savior. I want you to notice, we get her close, concerning Christ, the answer to all adversity, and Christ, the answer to this woman's adversity, that he has the power to release us from the most hopeless situations when men clearly can do nothing. Hopeless situations where men can do nothing. That was the situation of Gadara, the man of Gadara, the demoniac. Who could help him? He could break change, supernatural strength. People would tie him up. He broke them. A lunatic man. Who could get through to him? Nobody. But Christ could. Christ could reach him. Then we have Jairus. Jairus comes along and his daughter's dying and his daughter does die. Who? What man can resurrect the dead? Christ can. What man can heal incurable sicknesses? Christ can. That's what this chapter is all about. All the things that are impossible to men are possible with God. Do you think you've got an impossible situation? This chapter, from start to finish, reminds you anything is possible with God. Christ is the one who delivers us from the dominion of Satan in the spiritual realm. Christ is the one who delivers us from eternal death. Christ is the one who delivers us in the age to come from all illness and all sickness. This is the Christ that again we present to you, dear people of Garva, again. The answer to this woman's issue, the answer to this woman's problem, the answer to all of mankind's problem. It's interesting the contrast in the passage between our responsibility and God's sovereignty. In this passage, the woman with the 12 years of an issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, 12 years young. In one story, we see the act of faith. We see the human responsibility. She had to come. She'd heard of Jesus, but she had to come. You've all heard of Jesus. You've all heard like this woman. But have you come? There is a human responsibility. And then in the story of Jairus, the other side, God's sovereignty. Jairus' daughter was dead. What could she do? Salvation is all of grace. No, there was no merit in her reaching out. It was just that act of faith. It was just that holding out your hand to receive the gift. You've probably done it multiple times in the last day. Holding out your hand to receive a gift. Is there merit in that? Are you paying in some way for the gift? Of course not. You're just simply saying, I accept. I accept. And that's what the woman was doing. Well, let's just finish by thinking very briefly that again, if you study the passage clearly, what a contrast there is to the message of Christ. Each story here of an individual, you see the receivers and you see the rejectors. In the story of Jairus' daughter, when the Lord says she's not dead, she's just sleeping, how many mockers there were, how many laughed and didn't believe. They were shut out. They didn't see the miracle. But there was those who received the miracle, received Christ. In the story of the woman with the issue of blood, if we read the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, we read there that when Christ asked, "Who touched my clothes?" it says in that parallel passage that there was complete denials from all around. "Oh, it wasn't me. It wasn't me." They all denied, it says. They couldn't understand. "What are you talking about, Lord?" But there was this one woman who believed. Can I just say this? Perhaps there's one person in the meeting tonight, and like this lady, you have reached out recently and touched the Saviour. You have accepted him by faith, but you're still at that point where you're in the crowd and nobody knows. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord addresses us? Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord connects witness and testimony with salvation? He says, "Who touched my clothes?" Why did he say that? From the passage that we read, we know he knew who it was. It says that he looked for her. He looked for her. He knew who had touched him. He knew it was a female. He knew the whole situation. He could have went and just picked her out. "Why did you touch me?" But he didn't. He gently drew her out. "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" And the Bible says she understood. She understood, and she came fearfully, but she came willingly, and she just declared it all. Think of it. In public, telling about her whole situation and rejoicing in the goodness of God. Can I say, if that's you and you've received the Saviour recently, but you haven't told anybody, go and tell people. The two things can't be separated. What a wonderful testimony it must have been to be there to listen to that woman just pour out her heart and speak of the wonderful transformation that had come through Christ. Well, I set before you Christ again, men and women, and it's such a privilege to do so. And, of course, if there's one here and you want to speak to me, I'm willing to stay behind. Absolutely. Please get right with God. And God bless you all in the new year. I'm sure I won't see you before that. And I trust that this year is a blessed year for you all. And you know the goodness and nearness of God.